Mark 12:35. I will read the first. You know the routine. I read the first one. You read the other ones. Okay. Mark 12:35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they all did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even in her living." So, Lord, we want to ask that you'd be speaking to us today and encouraging us, Lord. Encourage your saints, Lord. Encourage your loved ones so much today, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. I have one more announcement I forgot to make. There is a flyer in the stuff that you took out of your bulletin. There's a flyer that says Summer Kickoff Potluck. We're going to try something on a spur-of-the-moment, kind of a little inspiration thing. In 2 weeks, 2 weeks, 2 Sundays, not this Sunday, not the next Sunday, but the next Sunday, 2 weeks, we're going to do church a little different. We're going to take it outside. We're going to go out into the grass. So load up on your antihistamines. You know, we're going to do church a little differently. We'll still have some worship and we'll still have a message, but we're going to have also a barbecue. We're going to get some of the guys together and see if maybe we can do you think you could flip some burgers and the men's breakfast, is that the same day? No, it's not the same day. That's next. Nobody say anything. Okay, make sure you look at the men's breakfast. Sure. But the summer potluck, we're gonna do stuff for the kids, and we're gonna make church last from 11 to 2, and get a chance just to kind of get to know each other. I feel like there's so many of you, I just don't have a clue who you are, and I don't think I'm the only one in here. And so we just want to kind of have some fun together. We'll have church. You betcha we'll have church. It'll be a little different, and we'll sit and eat some together. And I don't know if we'll play softball or something like that, but we'll just have some fun together at church. Got that? So that's in 2 weeks. All right, now, back to our passage. Enough of this. All this stuff. Okay, Mark chapter 12. If you recall, in the time frame of our passage, we're still on Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life. He's been in the temple. He's been teaching. He's been fielding questions from some of the religious leaders as they've been trying to trip him up. And so it's time that he asks them a question. Verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, he's kind of interrupted his teaching there for a while, and he said, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that was prophesied who would come and deliver Israel from all of her enemies. And how come the scribes, these are the guys, the religious leaders who really knew the word. These are guys who are Bible experts. These, you don't play Bible trivia with a scribe. Because when you come up to the questions like, how many letters are there in the first 3 chapters? Oh, they got that one on the tip of their tongue. You know, they They know backwards and forwards the scriptures. And Jesus says, how is it that these guys, the scribes, how is it that they call the Christ the Son of David? Well, gee, even I can answer that. That's because the you know, all over the Old Testament, there's prophecies that the Messiah would come. He would be a descendant of King David. So you don't even have to be a brain-o to figure that one out. He's just kind of setting the stage here. He says, how come the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He was just quoting Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Just straight out, just quoting it. Now, in the Hebrew text, just so you get the word, the Lord's straight, the Hebrew text says that David is saying, Yahweh says to my Lord. That's the way David is writing it. He says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 37, David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. They were just tickled to hear him. He was spinning the heads of these scribes. He was bringing up stuff. They're going, you know, and I mean, it's really cool when you beat a scribe in Bible trivia. I mean, whoa. Now, the idea is this. David, in Psalm 110, David overhears a conversation in heaven. And the conversation is between Yahweh, God, Lord, in all capitals. It's between God and David's Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, his Adonai, his master. And this is a messianic verse. This is about the Messiah. They didn't dispute that. They all understood that this was about the Messiah. And here's the problem. A son is not considered greater than his father. I like that. Don't you? Three sons. It's like, well, I'm better than three people at least, you know. I just, no. You know, in Hebrew tradition, fathers are honored. Ancestors are honored. A son is not considered greater than his father. Yet if the Messiah, here's the problem, if the Messiah is the son of David, then what is David doing calling this son Lord? That's where they kind of got, blah, 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 I never thought of that. The answer is pretty simple, because even though David is a descendant of David, he is also a descendant of God. He is a son of David, but he's a son of God. Jesus is fully human, but he's also fully God. And so even though he is a descendant of David, oh, you better believe that David's going to get on his face and worship this son of his, because Jesus is fully God. Now, the scribes didn't know what to do with this question, and they were very religious men, and it just goes to show, very religious men don't know everything. Okay, and that's, people are going, ooh, yeah, I like this. I always wanted somebody to put that guy in his place, you know. And very religious people don't always know everything. And now Jesus goes on, and he says, verse 38. Okay, verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, or while he was teaching, he says to them while he's teaching, beware of the scribes, or watch out, literally, keep your eyes open on these, watch these guys, watch these religious scholars, watch these guys, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, the long clothing, and actually it says they love to go in long clothing. The word love there means to will, to delight in, to have pleasure. Oh boy, this is just where they really get off. They just love putting on these. The word long clothing, the Greek word is stole. That's where you get the mink stole. That's the idea, is where you get this from. It's a loose outer garment for men extending to the feet, worn by kings, priests, and people of rank. It's like, yo, watch me. And they love to put that on and walk around so people can see them. It says they love salutations in the marketplace. Salutations were greetings. They love the way people greeted them in public. And a salutation was just, "Hey Joe, how you going?" No, it's more than just a gesture. It's generally embracing, it's kissing, it's really, you know, doing it up. Matthew records a little bit more. Matthew 23, verse 7, Matthew records this. They love the greetings in the markets and to be called of men, "Rabbi, Rabbi." "But be not ye called Rabbi, for one," and Rabbi means "my great one." That's what the Hebrew word means. It means "my great one." "But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." It's interesting because it's okay for them to call him Rabbi, which is right. "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." Oh, Father Rich, let me ask you a question. Get out of here. You know, there's only three people in this world that can call me Father. And they usually prefer Daddy. I prefer Daddy. He says, "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And so they love the greeting in the marketplace. "Oh, Rabbi, come and let me kiss you." Oh, and they're just like, "Hey, is anybody watching? Whoa, yeah." They love this. Verse 39, it says they also love the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feast. Rooms is that's you get the wrong idea. The best places at the feast. So whether you're at church or whether you're at a party, they want to be in the spotlight. They want to be in the place that everybody knows this is the best place. This is the best person. They just want that. Verse 40, which devour widows' houses. Scribes weren't paid for being a scribe. They didn't get a salary for it. But one of the perks, I guess, of being a scribe, because you're an expert in the law of Moses, you were often one of the judges. They served as judges. And so they would make rulings against people if "I therefore charge you, O rich widow woman, that you should pay half of your income to the court." You know, that kind of a thing. They would judge incorrectly, adjust claims against wealthy widows, or get them to bestow on them their estate. They would take advantage of their position over people. Verse 40, "And for a pretense," he says, "for a pretense or for an alleged reason," they would make up reasons to make long prayers. For a pretense, they would make long prayers. "Oh, wait, everybody stop. I've got something we ought to pray about, and I'll do it." And then they go on. They love the sound of their voice and all. Jesus taught in Matthew 6, verse 5. He says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now, Jesus isn't saying that it's wrong to pray in front of others, unless your reason is to impress them. That's what he's against. Some people have taken this. I remember hearing that some people have taken this where they don't pray in groups anymore because, you know, you should just pray in your closet. No. It's good to pray in groups. That's how we agree with one another in prayer. It's good to pray in a group. But I think what Jesus is saying is, look, if you can't learn to pray alone first, then watch it. If the only time that you ever pray is when we go to a prayer meeting and everybody prays, well, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. The person that we want to impress with our prayers is not the people next to us, but God. Matthew records a little more about the religiousness of the scribes. In Matthew 23:5, he says, "But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." Now, you got to know a little bit about phylacteries and garments. Phylacteries are the little leather boxes, and they put little pieces of parchment with verses written on them. And they would either tie them to their forehead or tie them to their right hand. And the Jews, Orthodox Jews, do this today. You can see pictures, especially over in Israel, that they'll walk around with little boxes on there, little pointy heads, little box heads, you know, and little things on Scripture. And in a way, it's kind of a neat thing. It was intended to be something that God wanted you to remember His Word. That's why you just, boy, bind it to your hand, bind it to your forehead. I need you to remember My Word. That's how you're going to get along in life, gang, is by remembering My Word. Well, for them, it just kind of made them feel like, look at me. Look, I got the latest and greatest phylactery, man. And in fact, I got the jumbo size because I'm a jumbo guy, you know. And boom, you know, and this guy's walking around with a big carton tied to it. Yeah, and he's got the family Bible is stuck in there. Yeah. The borders, it says they enlarge their borders, the fringe. A Jew was to put a fringe or tassels on the bottom of their garment or the corners of their garment. This is the thing that when the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years reached out to grab the hem of his garment, she grabbed this tassel, these fringe things. And the purpose of the fringe was to remind you, see, the phylacteries remind you about God's Word, the borders remind you to obey God's Word. I got this fringe thing on the bottom of my robe to remind me that when I look down and I go, man, I remember to do what God says. Well, these guys, you know, they'd enlarge, they'd be dragging the fringe, you know, or something. I don't know how they did it. But they wanted to impress people with their religiousness. To impress people with their religiousness. Jesus says in verse 40, these shall receive greater damnation, or greater judgment, or greater condemnation. Jesus hates religious pride. Jesus hates religious pride. Look at Luke chapter 18 with me. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus told a story about this kind of behavior. Luke 18, verse 9. It says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Here's what he said. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican or tax collector. Hated guy, sinful guy. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. One version says he prayed to himself. I just think it's a crack up. It's like, God isn't listening. Who are you talking to, buddy? But anyways, he prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus hates the religious pride. When you start thinking that you're better than anybody else or that you're trying to impress people with your religiousness, he hates this. On Thursday night, look at Jeremiah chapter 45. On Thursday night, we were looking at this this word to a fellow, a prophecy to a fellow named Baruch. Baruch was Jeremiah's sidekick. You know, we were joking on Thursday that he's the Robin to Jeremiah's Batman. You know, Batman and Robin, and he's like Jeremiah's sidekick. That's the way we look at Baruch. He was his scribe. He wrote his letters. Jeremiah dictated things to Baruch. And in fact, this short passage deals with the time, you can read about it in Jeremiah 36, where God told Jeremiah to dictate all of his prophecies to Baruch, because apparently he hadn't written them down. And he's supposed to write everything down, and because Jeremiah was currently under house arrest, Baruch was to take these writings and go to the temple and read them to the people, because God was just hoping he would wake some people up. The messages weren't nice, pretty things like, oh, you just look so wonderful today, and you know, have a happy day. And you know, it wasn't sweet, happy stuff. It was words of judgment. It was words of warning. It was in your face, a slap in your face kind of stuff. It was not fun stuff. You know, I mean, I don't blame Baruch for he was discouraged. He was depressed. He was bummed because this just isn't going well. And in Jeremiah 45, verse 2, God has a message for Baruch. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. He's just not enjoying the ministry. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up, that is, this whole land. In other words, hey buddy, you know, this stuff's going to happen. You may not like what's going to happen, but it's going to happen. Jerusalem is going to be wiped out. And, you know, you being depressed and not liking to give this message doesn't change the fact it's going to happen, pal. Verse 5. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize in all places, wherever you go. You know what? Pal, I got a best prize for you. You're going to stay alive. A whole lot of people are going to die. You're going to stay alive. But there's this phrase here. He says, and do you seek great things for yourself? We talked about this Thursday night. Baruch was discouraged because his focus was on himself. My focus is on me. All I can look at is me. All I can think about is me. That bums you out. That makes you discouraged. Now, it's not wrong to seek great things. It's wrong to seek great things for yourself. William Carey, back in the early 1800s, he was the first of the modern missionaries. It doesn't sound very modern, but he was. He was the first man to think about leaving his country and going out. And he said this, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. It's not wrong to seek great things. It's when I'm seeking great things for me. When it's all about me. You know, we sing it's all about Jesus. Well, we change the song. We say, well, it's all about me, you know. I live for me, numero uno. When my goal in life is to satisfy my own desires, I'll never be happy. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. If I'm looking to fill my needs all the time, I'm never going to be happy because I'll never be able to do it. I'm always going to want more. There are times where I have to confess, I look for that attaboy pat on the back. You know, I want somebody to tell me that I did a good thing, I did a good job. You know, I'll actually empty the dishwasher. And I got to make sure I told my wife that I did that. Why? Because I just want her to pat me on the back, make me, because I feel better, you know, and I'm not going to do it for nothing. You know, I'm not going to do it just for no good reason. I want something out of this. Maybe a kiss or something, you know. And gang, if I'm honest with myself, there's a lot of things that I do in life because I want that pat on the back. When I don't get recognized, I get discouraged, like Baruch. I want great things for me. There is a sense, I believe, in which we are all very needy people. We look at other people and go, well, yeah, he's really needy. You know. But you know what, gang? We're all craving some kind of attention. We're all craving some kind of acceptance. And it's when we're looking to get this love and acceptance from others that we fall into the traps like the scribes and the Pharisees, constantly looking to classify ourselves as better than others, as holier than thou. The way we need to keep ourselves out of trouble is to learn to go to the right place for love. We need Jesus. John 4:13, Jesus said to the woman, he said, whoever drinks of this well will thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. There is one place to fulfill that need, gang. It's Jesus. And when I catch myself trying to fulfill my need by getting attention or wanting your admiration or each other's admiration, boy, we just get ourselves into trouble. We get our place. We get ourselves where we're trying to put ourselves above everybody else. And that's the kind of stuff that makes Jesus sick. Because he's got the answer. There's a fellow named G.D. Watson, lived around the turn of the century. He wrote an essay for those who are in ministry. But I can't help it that some of this applies to all of us. And it's called, Others May, But You Cannot. Now, some of this might sound pretty hard to you, but think about this. Don't just throw this out, okay? Think about this. It's called, Others May, But You Cannot. If God has called you to be really like Jesus, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other people do things which he will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their successes, of their writing, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, he will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money and may have a legacy left to them, but it is likely God will keep you poor because he wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence upon him, that he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and give you hidden obscurity because he wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for his coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great but keep you small. He may let others do a work for him and get credit for it, but he will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then to make your work still more precious, he may let others get credit for the work which you have done, and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never feel distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinitely sovereign being and has a right to do as he pleases with his own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in his dealings with you, but if you absolutely sell yourself to be his love slave, he will wrap you up in jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever. Then that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit, and that He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that He does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, then you will be found in the vestibule of heaven. We may struggle with some of that. But gang, it's all about getting my reward from Him and not comparing myself to others, finding my fulfillment in Him so that I don't go the road of the scribe and the Pharisee, and that I become and stay useful. Read on, verse 41, back to our text. Verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Now, Jesus is in the temple. He is in what's called the court of the women. And so there's a greater crowd. You go from the court of the women into the... I don't know where you go from the court of the women. Not many people go past the court of the women. But everybody's there. Men and women are allowed in the court of the women. And in the court of the women, against one of the walls, there was 13 chests of wood. Each one had a funnel-type thing called a trumpet coming out of it that was attached. And this is where the people gave their money. It's kind of like our agape box, except... with them, when you put the money in, the clinking, you'd hear the clinking of the coins as they go down the funnel, you know, into the chest. And here's Jesus. He has chosen, He's picked a place, He's scoped out a place to sit, and He's watching the people put the money in. It says, and He beheld. The word means to gaze, to pay attention to. He's like, hey, look at that one. Look at that one over there. Whoa, did you see what he put in? Whoa, he's watching the people give their money. Isn't that funny? We like privacy when it comes to giving, don't we? We guard it jealously. But here's Jesus watching what the people are doing and even pointing it out. He points it out to everybody that's with him. It would be kind of like Jesus standing by our agape box and saying, isn't it interesting? We try to put it in a place where it's easy to get to, and I try not to stand back there. I don't want anybody to think I'm watching, you know. And we've got all these things that, you know, I don't know who gives what, and it's everything's very, you know, protected and everything. But it's funny, Jesus didn't do that. He's standing back there watching the people, making comments. Verse 42. And there came a certain poor widow. And it's literally, there came one poor widow. One poor widow. The word poor means she is so poor, she lives by begging. She doesn't live off of her, you know, savings or her IRAs or whatever. This woman has to, lives from day to day begging. There came a certain poor woman, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. The word mite, it's a type of a coin. It's the very smallest, teeniest, thinnest copper coin that they made. And two mites makes it, the King James says farthing. The Greek word is quadrantes or a quadrand. It's a Roman coin. A quadrand's two mites make a quadrand, or two leptons make a quadrand. A quadrand was worth 1/64th of a day's labor. It was 1/64th of a denarius. A denarius is a day's labor. So the lady put in a total $1.50. That's something like that. You know, take a day's labor. What do you make for it? What do you make in a day? Divide it by 64. That's how much she puts into the offering. and he called unto him his disciples. Hey, come over here. Did you see what she did? Did you watch that one? And he saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. They cast in, all the rich people, it says, cast in of their abundance. And the word abundance means to go over the limit. It means you got more than enough. And so these guys, the rich folks, were casting in from their pocket change. This was over and above. They had the money, so it wasn't hurting them a bit. And that's okay. They were still giving a lot. That's good. But she cast in out of her poverty. She didn't have anything left, and she's giving anyway. Two lessons. First one: what if Jesus was watching and pointing to you when you were putting something in the agape box? Ooh. Let me give you a few tips on how to pass the test. Okay? Two scriptures. First, look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. 2 Corinthians 9:7. I feel an offering coming on. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Paul writes this. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, not because somebody's twisting your arm, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Another translation says, you must each make up your own mind as to how much you should give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves the person who gives cheerfully. Do you give what God wants you to give? That's probably the first question about whether you pass the test at the agape box. Do you give what God wants you to give? The amount of your giving is between you and God. I heard some churches, they want tax statements, to get 10%, or whatever it is, I think that's a good idea. Some people say that a person should give a tenth of their income, or we call this a tithe. Some argue that this isn't valid for us because that's an Old Testament concept. We're no longer under the law. But keep in mind, gang, that the tithe predates the law. It is something that Abraham did to Melchizedek. He gave a tenth before the law was ever given. So don't be too quick to toss it out as something that could be a guideline. I've heard it suggested that the New Testament concept is not a tenth at all. It's the widow woman. How much does she give? She didn't give 10%. She gave 100%. Let's go back to the talk. Gang, the most important thing is that you spend time with God asking how much. That's the important thing, is that you determine ahead of time so that when Jesus is standing back there at the agape box, you go, that's what we agreed on. That's what's important. That's what's important, that you spend time with God deciding how much, not what anybody twists your arm into doing. And it's something that you should be able to do cheerfully. That's what he wants. Look at one more passage, Matthew 6:19. Matthew 6:19. Matthew 6:19-21. Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's a couple of things I think Jesus is saying. One is that you can measure, you might not like the statement, you can measure how much you are looking forward to heaven by how much you're investing in it now. You can measure how much you are looking forward to heaven by how much you are investing in it now. Don't misunderstand me. We don't go to heaven because we gave money. We go to heaven because of what Jesus did for us, dying on a cross, paying for our sins, dying in my place, and then I receive His forgiveness. That's what gets me to heaven. But when Jesus has changed our lives and we discover how much He loves us and we learn to love Him more and more, then we're going to be interested in the things He's interested in. And He's interested in building up His kingdom. And part of how much happens is tied with financial support. Not just His church, all kinds of ministries. If we were to look at your checkbook and your credit card statements, we would find out where your heart is. You're going to spend money on the things that are important to you. Is Jesus in your bank statement? Now, some of you may be thinking, oh, there goes another one of those preachers hitting the people up for money. But if you're thinking that, and I'd like to challenge you, how much are you looking forward to? Your argument isn't with me. And I'm not going to stand back at the agape box. And in fact, I hope you don't give out of guilt today. I hope that if you're feeling guilty, I hope you spend the week thinking about it. Now, don't give today out of guilt. I have some really good friends who get mad at me because I don't preach enough about giving. Because my friends are very interested in the things of heaven. And they just wish that more people got it. Now, keep in mind, Jesus isn't just saying that your giving is a measure of your love for heaven. He's not just, the purpose of this isn't just to say it, just to find out how much you love heaven by how much you give. It's actually the other way around. If you want to increase your love for heaven, He says, lay up your treasures there. I think that if you want to have your heart fixed on heaven, then change where you put your treasures. Okay, one other lesson from this is that Jesus loves complete commitment. To God, the actual amount isn't the issue. God is more concerned behind what's behind your giving, how you give. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? Philip, I think, said, boy, we had 200 denarii, 200 days worth of labor. We could have $20,000. I don't think we could feed all these people. And Jesus said, well, what do you have? And the only person that coughed something up was a little kid with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. And Jesus took that little bit and blessed it and multiplied it, right? So it's not the amount that God cares about. It's the heart behind it. When you focus on the amount you give, you're not looking at things from God's perspective. God's not looking at the amount. He's looking at the totality of our commitment to Him. Jesus can ask us to give everything we have to Him because that's what He's done for us. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he's encouraging them to give money to the poor in Jerusalem, and he writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. We only give because He's given everything. Can't outgive God. Jesus hates when our religion makes us proud and look down on others, but He loves it when we learn to give Him our entire life. I read the story about a pastor in a small church in Scotland. He was struggling with his ministry and he didn't look like much was happening. And one morning, when the offering plate was passed during the service, a young boy placed the plate on the floor and stood up and stepped into it. And when he was asked to explain what he was doing, he said he had been deeply touched, and while he had no money to give, he wanted to give himself wholly to God. The kid that stepped into the play, his name was Bobby Moffat, and in 1817 became a missionary to South Africa, planted churches. I'm not saying that every good Christian will now open up their checkbook and write a generous check to the church. But what I'm saying is that what Jesus wants to put into the agape box is you. Maybe we need to make the hole bigger. Because that's what he wants. He wants you. That's what so blessed him with this poor widow woman, was that she gave everything because she was given herself. Stand and pray.